So this evening, as we come to Titus 3, verses 1 to 8, it's actually very appropriate that it's Harvest Sunday and we are going to be sharing the Lord's Supper later on. And we'll come to some of those links as we move through this passage. But what we've been looking at in our series on Titus are really that we've been called for a purpose. And that purpose is to be God's people. We've been saved for a purpose. And this was foreordained by God. It was revealed in Jesus Christ. That in Him we are to be the people of God. A people who are zealous for good works. Who reflect the heart of God. And in this we see both the necessity of grace and also the purpose of grace. And we need to hold on to both of these. We've got to hold on to both of them. The gospel isn't given as an excuse, as a consequence-free existence. But neither is it given as another set of religious regulations that we need to hold on to. The gospel is given to change and to transform lives. And sometimes we can confuse the gospel with some of the things that go with it. And some of the necessary things that go with it. Teaching on sin, on the depravity of humanity, isn't the gospel. It shows the need for the gospel, it shows the necessity of the gospel, but it isn't the gospel in itself. Teaching on holy, righteous living, it shows the purpose of the gospel. But it's not really the gospel in itself. The call to repentance and to faith is not the gospel. It is the appropriate response to the gospel. But it's not the gospel in itself. All these things are important. All these things we will teach on, we need to teach on, we need to hear. But we shouldn't confuse them with the message of the gospel. Now, the other week, we had to buy another lamp for our lounge because it was getting dark and the light in the lounge wasn't sufficient. So the room was dark, and that was the necessity of getting a lamp. We knew that we needed to get a lamp because the room was dark. So the necessity was there. We knew the purpose of the bulb, that it should give light to the room. We knew what the appropriate response would be, and that would be to plug the lamp into the electric socket. But all this meant nothing unless we knew what had been provided for us by our electricity supplier. That's where the power was, in the electricity that was provided. And so teaching on sin, on repentance, on holiness, they are important, but they are powerless to affect any change in us unless we know what God has already provided for us in Jesus Christ. What He has done for us aside from us. And we must never forget that true transformation in our lives can only come through the message of the gospel, what God has done. And just as a little aside, a quick breakdown of this passage, if you want to make notes in your Bible. Certainly verses 1 to 7, it consists of three sentences in the Greek, and verses 1 and 2 are one sentence. And this really speaks of the purpose, God's purpose for us. Verse 3 speaks of the need, what we were. And it's verses 4 and 7 that really speak on the gospel. Verse 8 is really our response to it. But by far, the most ink is spent on the message of the gospel, because that is the thing that is going to change, that is going to transform. Speaking into the context of Crete, which we've said was really considered morally corrupt, even by the standards of the day. The change, the transformation would come about by the message of the gospel being spoken into people's lives. And as we look towards this, we're just going to go through these verses in this order. First of all, looking at God's purpose. Verses 1 and 2. And we're picking up again this theme that we started looking at in chapter 2. God's purpose for us to be a people who reflect His character, who are eager to do good. And a few weeks ago, Dan spoke on what this means, that the context of holiness really within the church, within the home, within the workplace. And attention now turns briefly to the area of citizenship, to communal living. And Paul says here to remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable, to be considerate, and always to be gentle towards everyone. And the ultimate call here really is Christ-likeness. That's your ultimate call for all of us, to be like Christ. And it's interesting to consider the attitude that Jesus takes towards rulers, towards authorities, towards people. And, you know, the stance that sometimes I take, the stance that sometimes we take. We know from Romans 13 that God has established, God has ordained these rulers, these authorities. They're not something that are to be overthrown, but they are something that need to be redeemed. Not to be overthrown, but they do need to be redeemed. And the Jewish expectation in the first century, as you may well know, is that the Messiah would come and he would kick out the Romans. He would wipe out the Roman Empire, but that wasn't Jesus' purpose. That wasn't the reason why he came. And God's people here are called not to rebel, not to set up their own kingdom. They already belong to another kingdom. Instead, they're to reflect this kingdom, to show what the kingdom of God really looks like. The call was to model this, not just to the rulers, not just to the authorities, but to all people. And in so doing, in the words of chapter 2, to make the teaching about our God and Savior attractive. There's a redemptive purpose to our lives. God has a redemptive purpose to our lives. Now, have you ever seen anyone who perseveres with something that you think's really beyond salvation? And they're pushing on with something and you think, seriously? You better just scrapping it and starting again. On Tuesday nights, my wife and I, we watch The Great British Bake Off. And there have been times where you think, seriously, you should just bin it. It's not worth it. Just quit now. You may have enough time to make another batch. But that's not how God works. That's not how God works. You may remember from Luke's gospel when James and John come out of a Samaritan village and they say to Jesus, Lord, shall we call down fire from heaven to wipe out this village? And Jesus rebukes them for that. I have to confess that at times my attitude reflects that more of the disciples than that of Jesus. Maybe towards people, towards institutions. I think there's a line and you crossed it a long time ago and I'm done with you. I may put up with you, I may tolerate you, but I'm really done with you. But one of the marks of Christ-likeness, one of the things we are called to be, is to have a redemptive heart, not to overthrow, not to destroy, not even to dismiss or to write off, but in this year of the Lord's favor to extend grace. To have that redemptive heart. Now, obviously, the outworking of this changes from situation to situation. And don't get me wrong, that we shouldn't confuse love and patience with tolerance. God's patient. He is not tolerant. God is a patient God. He is not tolerant. And Scripture has a lot to say about discipline. That God disciplines, and we see church discipline at times where people were removed from the church as a form of discipline. In some circumstances, God intervenes directly with extreme discipline and cuts people's lives short. And yet even in this, we read that God's working is redemptive. 1 Corinthians 11, 30-33. Even in this, God's working is redemptive. And we're not teaching universalism here. Scripture does say that the gate is narrow, that few find it. But it also declares that the heart of God is one that is redemptive, that seeks people's redemption. And that's something that we are to reflect. Rather than living in accordance with the way that we once did, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. That's what we were. God calls us to something else. But again, this means nothing unless we know what God has done for us. Like the darkness in my lounge, like the light bulb, it means nothing unless I know what was provided for us. And so the message of the gospel, the main focus of this passage, picking up from verse 4, that when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of righteous things we have done, but because of His mercy. And you may remember that the Cretans were famous for their retelling of the legend of Zeus. That according to their story, Zeus was a human who attained to divine status because of his good works towards people. As scriptures say, that is not reality. That is not the reality. In fact, we were unfit for any good work. But instead, God saves us in His mercy. By His grace, He makes us heirs to prepare us for every good work. Now, the Jewish Harvest Festival, and we're celebrating harvest at this time, and the Jewish Harvest Festival of Sukkot has just come and gone the other week. And it's one of the major festivals that is prescribed in Torah, and part of the celebration involves building a sukkot or a booth. And you may remember, if you were here this time last year, we had Yoel Ben David from Jews for Jesus talking about this harvest festival. And the purpose of this festival that God had ordained was to remind the people that it was He who had rescued them, He who had sustained, He who had provided for His people, not their own might, when He rescued them out of Egypt. And it's during this festival of Sukkot that Jesus stands up and He cries out with a loud voice saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to Me and drink. For whoever believes in Me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." And then the apostle goes on to explain by this he means the Holy Spirit who would be given to those who believed in His name. And so Sukkot, harvest that we are celebrating today, finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Harvest points to the message of the gospel. It points to something greater than the ingathering of crops. It's pointing to the message of the gospel. It's not just a time where we remember God's provision with a fruitful land, but we remember God's provision for us to live fruitful lives because He has provided, He has given the gift of His Holy Spirit. And so it goes on to say that He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. That He has saved us. He saved us. Not that He will. He has. And the terminology that's used here of being saved has the idea of being rescued from an enemy, from a foreign power. You see, whilst the implications of the gospel are still being worked out in our lives, the gospel itself is completed. The gospel itself is finished. God has done everything that is necessary. The reason that we can have confidence today, the reason that we can have a hope for tomorrow, is because God has already acted in Jesus Christ. And so this language of pouring out, again, it's that He poured out. He has poured out. But this language of pouring out the Spirit harkens back to the prophecy in Joel that in the last days God would pour out His Holy Spirit. And He would pour out His Spirit so that we as God's people could begin to live the future life of the kingdom even now in this present age whilst we await our future redemption. And there are many facets to this that Scripture teaches on. And the Holy Spirit is given to empower us in proclaiming the gospel. Read that in Acts 1:8. To restore intimacy of relationship between us and God. Jeremiah 31, 1 John 2. Building one another up. 1 Corinthians 14. And to empower us to live godly lives. And this isn't an exhaustive list. We've been focusing more on this last aspect, empowering us to live godly lives from these verses here. But remember, God in His infinite wisdom has given us 66 books of the Bible in proclaiming the revelation of who He is, not just a few verses. See, the thing is, if you stare intently at a part of a diamond that's glistening, the light on that diamond that's glistening, you may be completely blind to another glistening light that someone else is intensely staring at. And then we tend to argue over it. We argue over these two points. Diamonds are the same, but sometimes the bit that we're focusing on. And at times we need to step back and see God's revelation in Jesus Christ. And not just focus on the one or two specific things that we're caught up on. Because there's a whole host of things that God wants to teach us about His purpose for us in Jesus Christ. But in the context of the passage that we are looking at this evening, the focus is really on holy living. Because that's the issue that's being addressed. That's the aspect of the gospel that is really being focused on here. And the language that used harkens back again to the Old Testament. This time looking at Ezekiel 36, which we heard in our second reading. And in Ezekiel 36, the people of Israel have been sent off into exile. They had disobeyed God, they had broken His covenant, they had turned away from Him, and as a result they were sent off into exile. The walls of the city had been broken down, the temple had been ransacked, foreign powers were reigning, they were ruling in that land. Now perhaps sometimes you can relate to that sort of feeling in your own life. And God's answer to this, that He speaks through the prophet Ezekiel, is this promise of a new covenant. That He's going to make a new covenant. He's going to deal with the very issue that caused this problem in the first place. He's going to deal with the issue of the wayward heart. He's going to cause His people to be the people they should be, to empower them to live the lives that He has called them to live. And He would do that by pouring out His Spirit. And we see the reflection of this language in Ezekiel and in Titus. And this is a covenant promise that has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We hear that in our communion liturgy. Peter touched on this in the first week. When Jesus broke bread with His disciples and He gave them the cup, He said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in My blood." The new covenant has been instituted in the death and resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ. God is bringing about a change. Not by any outward religious form, but by the working of His Holy Spirit. And as we said when we were looking through John's Gospel, as Jesus said to His disciples, "I must go ahead of you. You can't follow now, but you will follow later." And the necessity for Jesus to go ahead. And He has gone ahead, lived, died, crucified, dead and buried, descended into the place of the dead, arose again from the dead, ascended to heaven, ascended to the Father, from where He poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit, so that, having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life, so that we might follow Him, so that we might walk as Jesus walks. That's why the gospel is a completed work. It is a completed work of God. It was done for us, but it was done aside from us. We've been delivered from the penalty of sin. We've even been delivered from the power of sin. Romans 6, verses 6 to 7. Now, the outworking of this in our lives is ongoing. But the victory has already been won. The outworking is ongoing, but the gospel is completed. Like with my lamp and the electricity, everything that I required for it was provided. It was there. Aside from anything that I'd done, I still had to respond to it. It was provided for me, but I still had to respond to it. Unlike the electricity, the message of the gospel, God's gift towards us, is free. You won't get a bill coming to the post. God's footed the bill himself. But it's still something that we have to respond to. So I invite you this evening, as we celebrate harvest, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, for us to remember God's provision through Jesus Christ. In harvest, remember how it points towards fruitful lives empowered by the Holy Spirit. Just as God has provided the fruitfulness of the land, he has provided all that is needed for us to live those godly lives. As we come to take communion, as we share the bread, as we share the wine, we remember the new covenant that has been instituted through Jesus' death. We remember the message of the gospel. We remember, we meditate on what God has done for us. And we believe. We respond through faith. We hold God to his promises. Well, this is what you've said. This is what you have done. Work it out in my life. And so to verse 8, believing this trustworthy message that has been shared is the way that we will be able to devote ourselves to doing these things that are good. Let's pray. Some words from 2 Peter chapter 1. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. Father, we thank you for all that has been done for us. Or for the completion of the gospel. Lord, and that it was not because of anything good in us, but in accordance with your mercy. Oh, and the purpose for which you have saved us is to be your people, to be a people eager to do that which is good. And so we pray in accordance with your word, in accordance with your covenant, for the continued outworking of that in our lives by the power of your Holy Spirit. Or that we may know, that our eyes may be open to the truth, to know all that you have given for us, to live the life that you have called us to this day. That we may be your witnesses. Or that we may have a redemptive heart, that we may have a redemptive purpose. That we are changed by the message of the gospel. And that we see lives and the community around us also changed. through that message, through the proclamation of your gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.